You who distress the righteous and accept bribes and turn aside the poor in the gate. Therefore, at such a time, the prudent person keeps silent, for it is an evil time. Amos is roughly a contemporary of guys like Hosea and Jonah. Later in his life, he is going to overlap prophets like Micah and even Isaiah, though he doesn't seem to have been quite as prophetically active at that point, but there seems to potentially be some overlap in their lifespans. Many describe the period of the 750s B.C., or some describe it as the golden age of prophecy, when you have some of these fantastic prophets that rise up literally almost in a last-ditch effort to save Israel, especially the northern kingdom of Israel, but also Judah as well. And Amos is among those prophets. Now, we've talked about prophets who came from priestly backgrounds. We've talked about prophets who came from royal backgrounds. But Amos, he's different from some of the other guys. He doesn't have political connections. He doesn't know the priestly workings and the priestly system, at least as an insider. He comes from a radically different background. Just to see what his background is, look, for example, in Amos chapter 1. It's going to begin in chapter 1, verse 1. It says he's one of the sheepherders from Tekoa. Now, Tekoa is a village in the southern kingdom of Judah. You remember that somewhere around 931, 930 B.C., after the death of Solomon, Israel was divided into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom led by Jeroboam, the southern kingdom led by Rehoboam, who is the descendant of Solomon. And so you have Israel and Judah, two kingdoms from that point forward. Amos lived in the territory of the southern kingdom of Judah. Tekoa is a village that's about 5 or 6 miles southeast of Bethlehem, and it's about 11 miles away from Jerusalem. So, I mean, they're literally in the heart of the political power that village is, in the heart of the political power of the southern kingdom of Judah. Yet, in spite of that, Amos is primarily a prophet who focused on the southern kingdom of Israel. Now, you're going to find some evidence that he speaks against Judah as well as Israel. You might look as an example in chapter 2 and verse 4. But his primary focus is going to be on Israel. In fact, if you look at chapter 1 and 2, what he does is he begins to talk about all these different nations like the Philistines and Aram and Edom and so forth that are going to face God's justice. Then he's going to say Judah's going to face God's justice, but he finishes in verse 6 by focusing on the northern kingdom of Israel. That's where his emphasis seems to be. And a lot of his prophetic work, we think, was likely done around the city of Bethel. He was from Tekoa, a herdsman. He had two different words that are used for what he did. One word is used in chapter 1, verse 1. A different word is used in chapter 7. I believe it's in verse 14. And so we know that he worked with sheep. The second term that's used over in chapter 7 is a term that could imply he also worked with larger cattle. Okay? And they classified sheep and goats as small cattle, and what we would call cows as big cattle. All right? But they all kind of fell into the category of cattle. So it's very likely that he may have primarily worked with sheep, may actually have been a sheep breeder, is what actually one of the terms may have meant, and also worked with cattle in general. But he also was a care of sycamore trees. And what's interesting about sycamore trees, in their day, they provided food generally for poor people. And you had a fig-type fruit on it that required, the top of it had to be slit to help with its maturity. And that's probably what it's talking about when it's talking about him being a cultivator of sycamore trees. And so here's a guy, he's a farmer, okay? He tends trees, he takes care of animals, he's a sheep herder, he is a person who works on a farm. So, I mean, it's a totally different background than the background some of these other prophets come from. And to get an idea of the kind of person he is, I want you to look over in chapter 7. Now, what happens is, Amos is going to come to the fore during the reign of King Uzziah of the southern kingdom of Judah, and during the reign of Jeroboam II of the northern kingdom of Israel. All right, Uzziah is going to reign from roughly about 792 down to about 740 B.C. Remember, B.C. counts downward as it gets closer to us. That's when Uzziah is going to reign. He's going to reign for a period of about 52 years over the southern kingdom of Judah. Jeroboam II is going to reign roughly from about 793 down to 753. Okay, and roughly a span of about 40 years. So it's during the reign of these two kings, Uzziah of the southern kingdom of Judah and Jeroboam II of the northern kingdom of Israel, that's when he's going to come onto the scene. Now, before we talk about what's found in chapter 7 about the man, I want us to get a full picture of what's going on in these kingdoms. Isaiah and Jonah both had prophesied that there was going to be a resurgence of God's people. And we find this happening. This is a period, and we think probably Amos did the bulk of his work somewhere, say, 760 to 750 B.C. So he's kind of right in the reins of these two guys. And again, remember, even though he's focusing on the northern kingdom, he does make some prophecies against the southern kingdom. So, but the climate of both kingdoms is basically the same. It is a time when things are going very, very well. In fact, the northern kingdom of Israel in particular has grown to a point that it has re-achieved the size and growth it had back in the days of Solomon. In other words, when this northern kingdom was created by a split led by Jeroboam, their boundaries were wide because of the grace of God during the reign of Solomon. But in the following years, they had lost a significant portion of that land as they were unfaithful to God. But during the reign of Jeroboam II, they had expanded their borders again. And so they were as big in that part of the kingdom as they had really ever been, back in again to the days of Solomon. And for Judah, it was much the same. So I just want us to see that their borders were wide. Economically, they were doing well. They had won victories in battle. Because of that, there had been an influx of bounty. Because when you win battles, you not only maybe save territory or gain territory, but sometimes you will often gain riches, valuables. And so I want you to see it's a time when economically they are doing very, very well. And they seem to have taken that prosperity as a sign that God was pleased with them. And so they, during this time, kind of did whatever they wanted. Now, they worshipped God, don't misunderstand me, but they also worshipped false God. Not only did they worship false God, they practiced a great deal of immorality. Sexual immorality was prevalent. And the real problem with them was how they treated the poor people. You remember back in chapter 2, I talked about he goes through this list of kingdoms that are going to face the judgment of God, and he finishes with Israel. Now, when he's talking about the judgment Judah is going to face, he says in verse 4, it's going to be because you rejected the law of the Lord. But then listen to what he says about Israel. In verse 6, he talks about why Israel is going to face the judgment of God. He says, because they sell the righteous for money, and the needy for a pair of sandals, those who pant after the very dust of the earth on the head of the helpless, also turn aside the way of the humble, and a man and his father resort to the same girl. And so you've got this sexual immorality with a man and his son having the same girl and having sexual relations with the same girl. You've got them taking advantage of the poor, so much so they said that they even wanted the dust on the head of the poor. I mean, they just wanted everything they had. So it's a materialistic, wealthy, greedy, power-hungry, get what I want, when I want, now society. A society controlled by materialism. And because they were prospering, they thought God was okay with what they're doing. Now remember, we have to remember the mentality in the ancient world. Remember when Job went through all of his suffering, what did they say? You're suffering because you sinned. Sin and suffering go together. The righteous don't suffer. And so on the one hand, they said if you had a handicap or something bad happened to you, they said it happened because you sinned. On the other hand, if something good happened to you, what is the other side of the coin? They assume something good is happening because God's pleased with you. And that false mentality of retribution and reward led to a lot of mistakes in the ancient world. And even the apostles, as we've talked about in John chapter 9, struggled with that erroneous mentality. And so things are going well, but the people have become selfish and materialistic, thinking that God's okay with what they're doing. In that climate, God needs a man who's going to come forward and speak against this injustice. And it's interesting. At other times, other prophets are going to be chosen who come from the powerful and the elite. You're going to have prophets who, like Jeremiah or like Isaiah and others. Some of these guys come from a priestly background. Some come from royalty. But God says, who do I choose to come and talk to the people about being kind to everyday people? Who can I get to talk to them about being good to the poor and treating people with kindness and fairness? You know what? I'll find a farmer who grows food for the poor. And I'll get that guy to go north, an outsider who is not connected to the political powerhouses in the northern kingdom, somebody who's not going to be shaped and molded by the people because he's not a local guy. He didn't grow up with local connections. And so he can come as an objective outsider, as a man who's devoted his life to feeding poor people and growing what feeds the poor. That's the guy that I want to come and confront Jeroboam and the sins of the northern kingdom. He picked the right guy, as God does. In chapter 7, you have a description of what happened. And you think, I think in chapter 7, starting in verse 10, you see a picture of the courage of Amos. Because what happens is you have Amaziah, who is a priest of a, who is a false priest who functions at the temple at Bethel. If you go back to the division of Israel into those two kingdoms, northern kingdom of Israel, southern kingdom of Judah, way back in the days after Solomon's death, the time of Jeroboam the first and Rehoboam, Jeroboam was afraid that the people of the northern kingdom would return in their allegiance to Jerusalem because they kept going back to Jerusalem to worship at the temple. And he thought, you know, if they keep going back to Jerusalem to worship, they're going to start remembering the lineage of David, and they're going to feel bad that they broke off and started this new kingdom. And our kingdom may end. They may end their loyalty to me and return their loyalty to the family of David, and in this case, to Rehoboam. So he said, you know, I've got to stop them from going to Jerusalem to worship. So he says, here's what I'll do. I'll make them some worship places that are conveniently close to where they live in the northern kingdom. Then they won't need to go back. And so what he did is he set up a place of worship in Dan, which is going to be in the northern end of the country. And then he set up another place of worship at Bethel, or Beth-El, house of God that's at the southern end of the northern kingdom of Israel. And it's not far from Jerusalem. And so he says, hey, you've got these two places to go. And at each of these places, he set up a golden calf. And he didn't have priests who came from Levi and were descendants of Aaron. He just got folks from other tribes, whoever he wanted, to be priests. And so he changed the priesthood, he changed the place of worship, he changed the method of worship, and he even changed who was worshipped. And so when we talk about what happens here in verses 10 and following of chapter 7, we're focusing on that place of false worship. And so what happens is Amaziah, who is the priest at this false place of worship at Bethel, sends a message to Jeroboam II and says, listen, there's this guy from down south. There's an out-of-towner, and he's up here causing all kinds of trouble. And you need to do something about it. And not only does he go tattletaling to the king, then he confronts Amos himself. And I want you to notice what he says. Amaziah said to Amos, this is in verse 12 of chapter 7. He says, go, you seer. Now, seer was just another word for prophet. Okay, so he says, go, you seer. Flee away to the land of Judah, and there eat bread, and there do your prophesying, but no longer prophesy at Bethel, for it is a sanctuary of the king and a royal residence. Go home, farm boy. That's exactly what he says. You go back and do your prophesying in Judah and get your bread there. Now, you may not catch it, but what he's saying underhandedly is that you're in this for the food, aren't you? You see, there were those sometimes who sold their prophecies, who went around claiming to be prophets, making a living off of their prophecy and taking advantage of people because of that. Okay, in other words, they were using the position of a prophet not for God's glory but for themselves. And so what he says is, hey, you go prophesy for them and let them pay you. You go earn your bread down there. You go earn your pay down there. You go back where you came from. So he's making a jab at his motives. He's also saying you're an out-of-towner. You don't belong here. Just go back home and leave us alone. Now you've got a guy who's a farmer. He didn't grow up around priests. He didn't grow up around royalty, though he was just down the road from Jerusalem. He spent much of his life likely on a farm. And he says, all right, you're going to accuse me of being in it for money. He said, let me just tell you my story. He said, I was a sheep herder. I took care of sycamore trees. I was minding my own business. And God spoke to me. I didn't come up here hunting trouble. I didn't come up here hunting bread. I didn't come up here hunting money. Listen to what he says. I am not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet. He said, I'm a herdsman and a grower of sycamore trees. And when he says, I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet, what is he saying? The sons of the prophets were a group of men who attended prophetic training schools during the time of Samuel and Elijah and Elisha. Okay? It was a synonym for prophet in training. Okay? It's not literally saying your dad's a prophet. Okay? It's a term that we find used in Kings and so forth for those group of guys who were at, you know, we might have folks go to Freed Harbin or Heritage now. You know, they were in the first century equivalent of training to be a preacher, or in this case, to be a prophet. So what he's saying is, I'm not a prophet and I'm not a prophet in training. I am a farmer. And I'm not here because I've got some special training. I'm not here because I'm hunting after something. I'm here because the Creator of the universe told me to be here and I do what He says to do. He goes on to say, but the Lord took me from following the flock and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. And so he says, now hear the word of the Lord. You are saying you shall not prophesy against Israel, nor shall you speak against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife will become a harlot in the city, your sons and your daughters will fall by the sword, your land will be parceled up by a measuring line, and you yourself will die upon unclean soil, and moreover, Israel will certainly go from its land into exile. So Amaziah, this false priest, attacks the integrity of Amos. And Amos says, I am purely here for God. In fact, because of what you are doing, I'm not only not going back home, but you're going to lose your home. You're going to lose everything you've got. Your family's going to fall apart. Your land's going to be given to somebody else. And you won't even have a home to go back to because you've chosen to reject the God that, as Amos says, he has chosen to listen to. He chose the right man for a job. He was a man of courage who was willing to stand in the face of kings and priests and proclaim truth no matter what snide remarks or what threats were made. As we look at the message of this book, it is a message of warning. He is warning them that judgment is coming. Look at the beginning of chapter 7, just prior to these verses I just talked about. In verse 7 he says, thus he showed me, and behold, the Lord was standing by a vertical wall with a plumb line in his hand. So he says he has a vision of God standing by a wall, and he's holding a plumb line next to that wall. And listen to what he says. The Lord said to me, "What do you see, Amos?" And I said, "A plumb line." Kind of, it's always interesting sometimes for me to see conversation. "What is that?" "It's a plumb line." You can almost see him saying, "Lord, it's, of course it's a plumb line. You know it's a plumb line. I know it's a plumb line." And he says, "But it's a plumb line." Then the Lord said, "Behold, I'm about to put a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not spare them any longer. The high places of Isaac will be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel will be laid waste. And then I will rise up against the house of Jeroboam with the sword." In other words, he says, as they would take a plumb bob and determine if a wall was straight. And I can remember when we were doing some work there, lining up some walls and some support systems for some walls in one of those rooms using that plumb line. He says, God has taken His law and He's held it up next to Israel. And He said, "You're not straight. You're crooked. You're bent. You're coming down." Folks, that's a pretty scary thing to think about, that God is measuring His people. But that's what He's doing. He's saying, "You're not what you were built to be. You're not what you're designed to be." And so He's warning them of God's judgment that's going to come upon them. And in verse 14 of chapter 5, listen to what He says. Even though in this book He's given this powerful message of judgment, He's also saying to them there's still hope. Because He says in verse 14 of chapter 5, "Seek good and not evil that you may live, and thus may the Lord God of hosts be with you, just as you have said. Hate evil, love good, and establish justice in the gate, and perhaps the Lord God of hosts may be gracious to the remnant of Jacob." He said, "You've been measured. And if you don't repair your spiritual wall, God is bringing your physical walls down." Now I want you to jump forward in time to the book of Nehemiah. What's the book of Nehemiah all about? It's about a people, first of all, rebuilding the physical walls of their city that came down. And then if you look at especially places like chapters 8 and 9, it's about a people rebuilding the spiritual walls of faith that caused the physical walls to come down. In other words, Amos said, if you don't straighten up, God's going to destroy this city. When you get to Nehemiah, you're on the other side. And not only did the northern kingdom of Israel not listen, but the southern kingdom of Judah didn't listen. And their walls were brought down. What does all of this say to us? Maybe we look at our lives and maybe we think things are not quite as bad as they were in the time of Jeroboam and Rehoboam. But I want you to think about how much the Bible says about stuff and materialism. In the New Testament talks more about money, use of money, stewardship of money, and love of money than it does any other subject. Folks, that's pretty significant. When I'm reading through a book, one of the things I try to do to determine the main point of the book is I look at how often words are found. And if I find an author like Paul, you know, in Ephesians, keeps saying, "in Christ, in Him, in Christ," something like that over and over, it lets me know that among other things, he wants me to understand that this book is about being in Jesus. And when I read through the New Testament and over, it talks about possessions and money and stuff and giving and stewardship and how God's going to come back and talk about how we used our talents. Not talking about abilities, but it's a word for money. It tells me that must have been pretty important to God. Or maybe God knew that's something we were going to have a problem with. And so that's why in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, He says, "Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust can corrupt and thieves can break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust can corrupt and where thieves cannot break through and steal." That's why in 1 Timothy 6:10, He's talking to Timothy and says, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. People will do anything for money. They were willing to do anything, even steal it from widows and the poor in the day of Jeroboam II when Amos was prophesying. And we look in Acts chapter 5, and you got two folks named Ananias and Sapphira who are willing to lie to the Holy Spirit over money. How many people have sacrificed their souls for stuff? I think Jesus had that in mind. He says, what have we gained if we gain the whole world and lose our own souls? I was just reading recently, you know, the Dow Jones Index has set all-time highs in the last year. New records. I noticed that this month the average income is up. I noticed the last 2 months, consumer spending in the United States is up. We must think we've got more money because as a country we're spending more of it the last couple of months. If you look at the per capita income, depending on, they've got several different indexes they use, but somewhere in the ballpark, they say the per capita income in the United States is somewhere around $38,000, give or take some, depending on what index you use. And you might talk to Randall and some others to get some of the financial experts to get some more exact stuff. But by comparison, on one particular scale I was looking at, the per capita income in the United States was just under $38,000. In India, where we do mission work, it was $6,000. In Panama, where we do mission work, it was under $3,000. In Ethiopia, it's $700 per year. As we think about Israel and Judah being wealthy nations, prospering, growing, world leaders, folks, the influence of the United States in the world today and the kind of money and influence we have in the world today makes what Israel had in the 750s look like small potatoes. So if this little bitty country, in the grand scheme of things, was consumed by materialism because things were going well, so much so that God had to send a prophet to wake them up before they destroyed themselves and they wouldn't listen, then what does that say to us? Folks, we're among the richest people in the world. And we can complain all we want about gas prices, but we pay less gas than most people in the world. And we have more money to buy it with, and more cars to put it in, and more garages to park those cars in, and bigger houses to put our garages on than the rest of the world in many cases in these countries combined. If there was ever a prophet who could speak to today's world, in my opinion, it was Amos. And I think there's a lot we can learn from a simple farmer who just wanted to live his life pleasing God. Would you take out your psalm book and turn to the hymn of encouragement? As you do so, I remember reading a story about a robbery at a bank in London. And apparently about $7 million worth of not only cash, but bonds and jewelry were taken. One lady had in a safety deposit box there, about $500,000 worth of jewelry. And when she found out about the robbery, she was tore up. She said, "That's everything." And she made this statement. She said, "My whole life was in that box." Talking about her jewelry. Carry on a life. Is my whole life in my job? Is my whole life in my car? Is my whole life in a bank account? Is that what I live for and what my life is all about? Because if it is, I think somewhere God's standing with a plumb line and saying, "Kirk, you're not. All that stuff's coming down. Live a life putting my Son first and using your gifts and blessings to help other people, then I'll take you to another place where you can have riches that never fade away." So the question for us is, where is our bank? Here or there? Is my life in a box or is my life in a mansion in the kingdom. As we look at our lives, the key to the riches of God is Jesus. If you believe in Jesus, it is my prayer tonight that you'll express that faith in repentance, confession, and baptism. To let us share that great new beginning, a beginning when you become an heir of all that God offers. And for those of us who are Christians, I want us to think about, are we being controlled by things of this world? Or can we, like Amos, just say, all I want to do is please God. I'll go where He says go and do what He says do. And if we need to change to line ourselves back up with Him, then let's do it together right now as we stand and sing.